All right, we'll stay here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians, we got through some of the worst parts, the hardest parts, and we're nearing the end. As a heads up, I wanted to let you know that we are planning, we typically do when we preach through a book, a Q&A Sunday on what's currently scheduled to be the last Sunday in June. That can change. But if you have any questions about 1 Corinthians, about something that I said that you were like, I need you to say that again because I don't understand what you said. Or you're like, I think you were wrong. Or something that I didn't cover because there's plenty of stuff in here that there are related topics to that I didn't tried my best not to go down those rabbit trails. But if it's something of interest to you or you would like to know more about it, I'm not going to tell you I already know the answer, but I do need some time to look into and study for those answers. So if you have anything, as you read 1 Corinthians, so I'm giving you a couple weeks ahead notice, like maybe you should start reading 1 Corinthians and just like say like, I wonder what this means or something. You can email me or text me those questions as we look forward to that Q&A Sunday, just so that anything of interest to you that I might not have known wasn't of interest to you, you can let me know. Like, I would like to have a little bit more of a conversation about, you let me know, and we'll try and take our sermon time on that last Sunday in June to cover it. It's not limited to the last half of the book, even though this block of time has been chapters 8 through the end. So if you do have questions from earlier, you can ask those as well, although we did have a Q&A, I think like a year ago, about the first 7 chapters. So that's a little preview for you. So today, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's just wrapped up the conversation with the Corinthian church that their meeting should look a certain way because of who the character of God happens to be, that they should not be speaking over one another, that you guys should be appreciative of all the gifts, not just one or the other, and that you should all work together to mutually benefit each other so that you can rightfully be called the body of Christ, that Jesus and the Spirit have gifted those people in the church with multitude of different types of gifts that ought to all be utilized together to benefit each other. And so he's given them some instructions about how to have an orderly church service that would actually promote the benefit of all who are in attendance. And now he's getting to the final issue in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've gone on quite a journey through the book of 1 Corinthians with the Corinth church seemingly messing up literally everything about being a Christian. Not quite. They were wearing their head coverings. which we're all like, seriously? That's the one thing you guys did right and we don't get it. But we don't want to ever like demonize or make the Corinthian church look like they were all that terrible. Many of these things, hopefully as we've gone through this, are things that we can relate to, that we can identify in our own hearts or in our past experiences, are things that we have also struggled with. And if Paul were to write a book to your church experience, many of these things would have been something that you would have dealt with. A lack of love, an overemphasis of one gift over another, sin not being let to run rampant in the church and no one seemed to care about it. Like, all of these things, although we're all like, boy, this church is really messed up, is stuff that we've all probably experienced in our own lifetime. And that's just to say, yes, as Christians, we are still sinners that mess things up quite a bit. So let us learn from the book of 1 Corinthians so we don't get a Sand Creek letter from somebody telling us how messed up we are. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is going to address one of the few like actual doctrinal theological issues in 1 Corinthians. There have been a lot of practical matters, a lot of wrongful application of what they thought was theology. But this is one of the few things where Paul just like straight up tells them, like, your doctrine is wrong. Don't hold it. Oftentimes we can see what Paul is writing. We can point to like, oh, see, this is the teaching that would prevent you from doing this or doing that. And that is fair, but mainly what has been addressed so far in 1 Corinthians has been practical, like, application of the Bible. So now we get to chapter 15, and he says, okay, now, brothers, I want to clarify or make sure that you understand this. For you, the gospel I proclaim to you. This sounds pretty soft for Paul, right? Just keep listening. You received it. You've taken your stand on it. You were saved by it, and you are still being saved by it. If you hold to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you believed in vain or didn't actually, with no purpose, you just kind of like went along with it, kind of a thing. So he's saying, I want to clarify for you, the church in Corinth, the gospel, so that we can be clear. This is what I told you, and this is what is saving you, if you actually believed it. Then he's going to say, this is what I passed on to you as most important, what I also received. So he's like, okay, out of everything in this book, this is the most important thing that I've ever heard in my life, and the most important thing I ever tried to tell you guys, okay? So listen up. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul's shorthand, instead of going into his probably 5-day sermon on how Jesus died according to the scriptures, he just said, okay, just like the Bible has told us all along, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, okay? He was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Again, Paul's saying, like, remember, preach sermons on this, like, by what the Bible says, we knew that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. He did. And that then he appeared to Peter, or Cephas, to the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one born out of season, or basically, he was just born at the wrong time, is what Paul is kind of saying. Like, I should have been born so that I was with all the rest of them, but I wasn't. So he's like saying, as though I was born a little late, he also appeared to me. So that right there is Paul's clarification message of the gospel, right? Have any issues with that? Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, he raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Then he appeared to a whole bunch of people. That's what Paul said. This is literally the most important thing I've ever heard in my life, and the most important thing I've ever tried to tell you. That's the gospel, and that is what saves you if you did not believe it in vain or with no purpose or no actual faith in your own heart. And we're all like, yeah, Paul. Great. What Paul is saying in this section is there is something gone amiss in the church in Corinth that is actually jeopardizing their belief in the gospel. No big surprise that the rest of this chapter is going to be addressing the issue of the fact that the Corinthian church had begun to believe, or sections of the Corinthian church had started to believe, that the resurrection of the dead, not so important. Probably doesn't happen. Kind of just unbelievable that people would come back to life. And so the Corinthian church decides, like, we're just not going to teach about the resurrection of the dead. We're just going to say, like, Jesus died for your sins. Which is part of what Paul taught them. But there's some major issues Paul takes with the fact that the Corinthian church is either just not talking about the resurrection of the dead, or straight out denying the resurrection of the dead. And so what Paul is saying, although it sounds nice and polite, Minnesota nice to begin with, I just want to clarify for you guys, just so we're clear, this is the gospel I preached to you. He's saying, I thought it was pretty simple the first time I told you. Jesus died for your sins, he was buried, he came back to life. He then appeared to a whole bunch of people. Right? He's like, I didn't realize that I was going to have to, like, tell you this again, because you all said that you believe this, and you all have salvation because you believe this, and now you suddenly are like, oh yeah, by the way, Paul, we don't believe that whole last part. Like, Jesus died for our sins. Is the only part? Well, that, and then he was buried. I'm sure that they would agree that Jesus died, and then he was put in a tomb. But the whole, like, coming back to life thing, Paul? Huh. The whole, like, appearing to a whole bunch of people? Seems a little bit sketchy, Paul. We don't need it, because, remember, early in the book, they thought that they were intellectually superior. Corinth being the town where everybody came, was paid to give lectures, They were always willing to hear new beliefs and new thoughts and to talk as philosophers and as people who are well-educated, very much being influenced by the nearby city of Athens. And we remember that when Paul went to give this gospel presentation on the mountain hilltop thing in Athens, where he was saying, like, hey, by the way, this Jesus, you have this altar to the unknown God, and I happen to know this unknown God. Let me tell you about him. Jesus died on the cross, and the Jews betrayed him, and then he came back to life. And at that moment was when all the people were like, ah, yeah, it sounded good, and now it just sounds like an uneducated moron. He decides, like, oh, yeah, okay, so now you're going to talk about dead people coming back to life. Yeah, that's not a thing. It's entertaining. Maybe we'll listen to you again next week. Was the response that he got. That influence being brought over into Corinth seemingly is having the same effect inside the church. And it's probably not as stark as the pastor getting up every week and being like, oh, by the way, we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Don't forget it. It was probably less insidious than that. It was probably more along the lines of like, okay, so this is what we believe, but like, let's not like tell everybody else that we're trying to convince to become Christians that we actually think people come back from the dead, because that's going to turn a lot of people off. Like, no one's going to want to listen to us if we go around sounding like a bunch of kooks who believe that dead people can come back to life, okay? All right. And so, like, it was probably more subtle and more just a hint of, we don't really believe this. But they're still saying, like, yeah, we believe the gospel that Paul preached to us. Paul has a real issue with this, and so in the next several verses, he's going to talk to them about why he has an issue with it. Instead of Paul just being like, I could see why you wouldn't want to tell people that dead people come back to life. I get it. But it's important. Paul's like, if dead people don't come back to life, this whole gospel thing doesn't do anything. The message that you believe doesn't actually do anything for you or for anyone else. So, like, why would you even believe it if you don't believe that dead people come back to life? So here's Paul's argument. Verse 9. He says that in verse 8, he's telling them who Jesus all appeared to after he was dead, then came back to life, and then met with people. Paul said, he met with me. And then he's saying, I am the least of the apostles. I'm actually kind of uncomfortable with being called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Okay, so he's saying, Jesus came back to life, he met with Peter, then to all of the disciples, then to over 500 people at one time, then he met with James and to then all of those people that the Corinthian church would have understood to be apostles. Last of all, as to one born out of season, he also appeared to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Never forget that Paul, the man who wrote a vast majority of our New Testament, I always like to just say it because it seems like it makes sense in our context, he was a jihadist against the church of God. He was going around trying to have Christians arrested, brought to judgment, so that they would either rot in prison or die. And he was doing it with great zeal because he believed it to be right. And to be religiously correct for him to do that. Because he thought that the Christians, or the people of the way, were blaspheming God. And so with all the religious zeal he had, he went around trying to squash it. And yet then Jesus suddenly appears to him as someone born in the wrong decade, on the road to Damascus, on his way to go arrest some Christians. And Jesus says, hey, Paul, why are you persecuting me? His name was Saul at the time, but strikes him with blindness. And then he is then reluctantly and slowly accepted into the church as someone who actually has seen Jesus, heard the gospel, and changed. And Paul's saying, like, I shouldn't even probably be considered an apostle, although he's been given that status in the church. He's like, I honestly probably shouldn't have been allowed to be called an apostle because, like, all these rest of these apostles, like, followed Jesus while he was alive and, like, fought for him. Like, Cephas, like, straight up took a sword and tried to chop off someone's head and got an ear. Like, and here I am trying to squash all the Christians in the world, and now I'm an apostle. So he's saying, I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, and now he's doing something else. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them, the apostles, yet not I, but God's grace that was with me. It says, I shouldn't even, by all rights, be an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am. And I'm a changed man. I am now an advocate for the church of God. And this statement he makes that, like, I worked more than any of the other apostles isn't to, like, say, like, oh, by the way, the rest of the apostles was really kind of taking this lightly and not doing anything. He's saying, like, because of understanding who I was and now who I am, I then even push to work harder because I understand, like, I have no right to be an apostle, but I'm going to work as long as I'm alive to live up to the grace that God has given to me. So what Paul's saying is, like, I shouldn't be an apostle. I tried to kill off the church. The fact that, like, I wasn't squashed by God and that I'm even a Christian is grace from God to me. But now I'm now being called as an apostle, as a missionary, as someone who is going out to promote this gospel. So I'm going to work really hard because of what God's amazing grace has done in my life. Therefore, verse 11, whether it is I or they as the apostles, so we proclaim, and so you have believed, meaning this gospel. Jesus died according to the scriptures, he was buried, rose 3 days later, and then he appeared to a whole bunch of people, including me, someone who was trying to kill off the church. I'm an apostle, shouldn't be an apostle. That's why I'm working so hard to push the gospel out there, because I should have been doing this from the get-go, and I didn't. Okay? That's where Paul's argument is so far. Verse 12. So here's the issue that Paul is taking with the Corinthian new accepted practical theology about the resurrection. Now, if Christ is proclaimed to have been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So, like, here's the gospel we preached. That's the gospel you accepted. And then he's saying, so, like, if we, all of these apostles, been telling you this gospel, and we say, like, Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, appeared to a whole bunch of people, if that's what we are going around preaching, how can you guys say that there's no resurrection of the dead? How can you say, like, dead people don't come back to life? Because Paul's point is, I'm not the only one preaching this gospel. There's a whole bunch of other people that Jesus appeared to who are preaching the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, according to scripture, was buried, he was dead, came back to life 3 days later, and then talked to a whole bunch of people. And Paul's main question to the Corinthian church is, how can you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Which, again, is influence of their time, is that no one would want to come back to life because death is the setting free of your soul from your body. And so, like, the body part is, like, not so cool. So the whole, like, floating off as a soul is a good thing. So nobody would want to come back to life. Then nobody has and nobody does. And so Paul's like, But guys, like, we told you that Jesus came back from the dead. So, like, now you're saying that, no, people don't come back from the dead. Does anyone see an issue with that? Okay, Paul's going to make it painfully clear for the Corinthian church why there's a problem with that. So how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul's like, okay, so let's say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Let's say nobody comes back to life. Nobody would want to come back to life after they died. Then Christ has not been raised. So there might be those people in the Corinthian church who are like, yeah, the resurrection of the dead for, like, normal people definitely doesn't happen, but, like, Jesus came back from the dead. Paul's like, that's so inconsistent. If nobody comes back to life from the dead, then Jesus didn't. Okay? And, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation, the preaching of this gospel, is without foundation, and so is your faith. Saying, okay, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus couldn't have come back to life. And if Jesus didn't come back to life, then everything that we told you is completely baseless. It has no strong footing on which to stand, which then means your faith has no basis either. Your faith that you believe that Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture and was buried, because it's all the part of the gospel you want to accept, doesn't actually give you any strong hope. Your faith is without basis. Because if Jesus died for your sins according to Scripture and then was buried, how do you know it worked? How do you know that this gospel of Jesus coming to die for your sins and then being buried actually results in anything good for you or anyone else? Particularly since we've told you that Jesus came back from the dead. So Paul's going to bring back to that. He said, our proclamation, the gospel we preach to you, would then be without foundation. So Paul's saying, Jesus didn't come back to the dead and talk to all of us. We wouldn't be telling you what we tell you because it wouldn't make any sense for us to be going around telling you that Jesus came back from the dead. In addition, verse 15, he says, if you are going to say that there is no resurrection of the dead, we are then found to be false witnesses. So you're calling us all liars. All like 500 of them. So what you're telling me is there's no resurrection of the dead. We tell you that Jesus rose from the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then our faith would have no foundation. Our gospel would be without any strong hope in it. And you're also calling all 500 of us liars. And not just liars, but telling lies about God. So you're not just saying like, hey, you guys might be exaggerating a little bit. You're saying like, hey, you guys don't tell the truth about God. Because, Paul says in verse 15, we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead are not raised. So it's like, okay, so like by the fact that you're just like saying, the resurrection of the dead, not important, probably doesn't happen. Just one of those quirky Paul things. One, it's not a quirky Paul thing. Two, if you believe that there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus didn't come back to life, so your faith in his payment for your sins is pointless and without basis. And then you're just telling all of the apostles in the entire church that they lie about God because we preach that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then God didn't raise him from the dead. And here we are lying about who God is. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. So he's reiterating his point. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep are dead in Christ. So people who have believed in Jesus and have since died have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Like, you guys are calling us all liars. And then what are you expecting to be the case? Here's the end result. If you don't believe the resurrection of the dead is a thing, if the dead are not raised, Christ has not come back from the dead. You can't believe that there is no resurrection of the dead and that Jesus came back to life. Those are inconsistent. So you have to decide, is the resurrection of the dead something that actually happened? And if the dead are not able to come back to life, then Jesus didn't come back to life. Then you're all calling us all liars. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You just believe some guy, maybe the Son of God, came, lived, died on the cross for your sins, and he's still dead. Your faith is pointless. Paul's then going to say in verse 19, that's just putting your hope in Jesus for this life. Because if you don't believe that the dead come back to life, you only believe that Jesus came to die for your sins for you until you die. And if you die, there's no coming back from the dead. So therefore, all those people, your friends, your relatives, who have fallen asleep, who have since died, after believing the gospel that Jesus died for their sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and then came back to life and talked to everybody, they're all gone. If Jesus never came back to life. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, your faith and the faith of those people who have already died is pointless. And if we're only going to trust for Jesus' life, his death for our sins, up until the point where we die, we should be pitied more than anyone. And who's the we Paul is referring to? I think he's kind of using it as a blanket term, right? Can you imagine being an apostle, right? Going around telling everybody Jesus came back from the dead. And then, like, that's not the case. Like, shouldn't they be pitied more than anyone? Like, they're getting, like, martyred, like, heads chopped off for telling people that, like, Jesus died for your sins according to Scripture, was buried, came back to life, appeared to everybody, wants you to believe in him. Like, boy, wouldn't that be the worst life ever? Going around preaching the gospel to a whole bunch of people, Jesus came back to life, and Jesus didn't come back to life, and, like, it's not like they were living high life, they didn't have mansions, they didn't have jets and limousines all over the place. They were often hiding in people's attics trying to not get killed by the city officials. Like, you should feel bad for them, is what Paul's saying. But then he's also saying, like, then we, as a collective whole of Christians, ought to be pitied, because, like, at least the pagan religions of the day don't have their gods dead, right? Their gods might hate them, but, like, at least they're not dead. Like, we as Christians, if Jesus did not come back from the dead, and our whole religion is centered on the whole fact that Jesus did come back from the dead, then, like, we should be looked down on and felt sorry for because we believe this message that doesn't actually have a basis for hope. Jesus just came from heaven, died for our sins, and he's in the ground. Everything else that we're preaching is kind of pointless. And I think most of us would be like, okay, got it. Paul thinks that this is a big enough problem in Corinth that he's going to, like, take the rest of this chapter to tell everybody, like, here's all the stuff that doesn't work if Jesus didn't come back from the dead. Here's why it is essential to the gospel. In fact, without it, there is no gospel. So there is no salvation. So don't be like, yeah, resurrection of the dead part. Meh. Doesn't matter. Paul is going to make the point that without Jesus coming back from the dead, we have no hope. We don't know what's going to happen to us. We have no idea if God accepted the payment that Jesus died for our sins, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead. And although it might seem unbelievable to us, we bury loved ones on a regular basis. Although it seems unbelievable to us that, hey, someday they'll come back to life. What's more unbelievable than Paul is saying in this first section is one that Paul, a radical jihadist against the Church of God, has now become an apostle. If you're going to take an issue with Paul's preaching of the gospel, it should be with Paul, not with the resurrection of the dead. You should be like, I don't know if I can believe this message, Paul, because, like, just like 6 years ago, you were trying to kill us all. Okay? We've been at this for a while, and you just show up and decide, like, hey, I'm going to be an apostle now. Like, if Paul's point is, like, if you're going to take an issue with the message of the gospel, it should be with me. Because by all rights, I shouldn't be here. If something is unbelievable about the gospel, and that ought to be the fact that the dead can come back to life, especially if you believe in the Old Testament. So if you're Jewish, you really shouldn't have an issue with this, because dead people came back to life a couple different times. Right? But you shouldn't have an issue with that. That shouldn't be the unbelievable thing about the gospel. The thing that should be unbelievable about the gospel is God's grace to save you from your sins. And Paul is saying, like, of all the things for you to get hung up on about the gospel, the resurrection of the dead should be, like, the last thing that you should be like, I can't wrap my head around it. What you shouldn't be able to wrap your head around is that God's only Son wanted, out of love, to come live in the world that he holds together by the power of his voice as a man, to live a life knowing he was going to be crucified for things he didn't do. You can wrap your head around that, coming back from the dead, pretty easy. If you can wrap your head around the fact that God, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one that we disobey on the regular, is willing to provide a way of salvation for those people who hate his guts. If you can wrap your head around that, coming back from the dead is pretty easy. If you can wrap your head around the fact that Paul, who was trying to kill off the entire people of the way to preserve the Judaist power in his area, And then suddenly, on the road to Damascus, changes his mind. And then starts trying to grow the church of God across all lands, across all barriers, willingly leading himself, getting stoned, and being put into arrest. If you can wrap your head around the fact that that person could radically change from someone who hated God and wanted everyone who decided that Jesus was God to be put to death and is now risking his own life. You can wrap your head around the fact that Paul once wanted everyone in the way dead and is now willing to die for the way. If you can wrap your head around that, coming back from the dead is pretty easy. And Paul's implied point is, here's the thing. You should be more amazed by the fact that God is giving you the grace to be saved from your sins that you can't save yourself from. Then you should be worried about how do dead people come back to life. So this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what I've told you. This is the most important thing I've ever heard and the most important thing I'm ever going to tell you. Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was dead. We know it because we put him in the ground. He was buried. Then according to the scriptures, so like if like Jesus didn't come from back from the dead, you're also calling God a liar because God kind of said in the Bible he would come back to life. So there's that issue too. He rose from the dead on the third day. And then, so that we all know that he did, he appeared to Peter, to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Like, did Jesus need to do that? No. Probably appearing to like 10, 12 people probably would have cut it. Well, Paul's like, by the way, 500 people all at one time saw and heard Jesus talking to them after he died. And then he says, like, most of them are still alive. Some of them are dead. Most of them are still alive. So Paul's like, if you want to know if someone comes back from the dead, you just go ask them. They're right there. I'll give you a list of names. Are you going to call all of us liars? Like, I didn't just show up one day and just declare, hey, by the way, some Jewish guy died a while ago. Now he's back from the dead. So believe in him. Like, this is an affirmed thing that he came back from the dead. Over 500 people are witnesses to it. You can go talk to them. What we need to understand is the gospel in its entirety is one remarkable act of mercy, grace, and love that in it of itself is a miracle. And so in order to believe that Jesus came back from the dead, and then, well, Paul will say it later in 1 Corinthians 15, is our hope that we will come back from the dead. That part of a miracle ought not to be your hang-up. The whole gospel is a miracle that a God who made the world, who controls the world, who told you what to do and you don't listen, wants to save you. Should almost sound too good to be true. So, don't get all hung up on the, like, yeah, but dead people don't come back to life usually. Yes, they don't. But when they do, it usually means something. And the fact that none of us, by ourselves, can raise people from the dead, it should show us something about the fact that God has the ability to raise people from the dead. Just like he has the ability to change your dead heart, bring it to life, so that you can hear his commands and obey it. Just like what happened to Paul, we now have this grace that God has extended to us, sinners who hated his guts, so that we can now live and work hard, as Paul did, to live up to the grace that God has given to us. We now have the ability to do that, where we didn't before. We now have the calling to proclaim the gospel in its entirety, because if you leave things out, suddenly it starts falling over like a big house of cards. We can talk about how like certain aspects of the gospel message will seem weird or inconsistent or maybe even unloving about God, who God is. And yet what we should do, like Paul, is let's keep it simple. So can you say it with me? I've been trying to say it 1,000 times. This sermon. Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried. 3 days later, he came back to life according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to a whole bunch of people to let us know that he came back to life. Without that, the gospel, it's just air. Without the resurrection of the dead, there's no hope. Without the resurrection of the dead, all we have is this type of religion that ought to be pitied, and people ought to feel bad for us, that we waste our life believing that Jesus came to die for our sins and now he's dead. And as long as we're alive, we benefit from this whole being with Jesus thing, but as soon as we die, we don't really have any hope of anything that's going to happen. Why would you do your entire life doing that? If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, we shouldn't live in obedience to Jesus because it's only for a couple years. Then we're dead. We should, as Paul would say, I think next section, he says, like, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if nobody ever comes back from the life, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Shouldn't do this whole Christian thing, especially if you're going to do it poorly. It's kind of what Paul's going to say. Dear Father, we thank you for sending your son to die for our sins. What we today appreciate and praise you that he is not still dead. That you raised him from the dead like you promised you would, like Jesus said he would, and that you fulfilled that promise, because that is the foundation of us having a based hope in what our future will be. We pray that we would not get over the miracle of the gospel, the miracle of your love and your grace and your mercy to those of us who hated you. We pray that we wouldn't, in our own wisdom, our own logic, our own thinking, begin chipping away parts of the message that just seem a little out there. That we would understand that you sent Jesus to do exactly what he did, because that is the way that it will work. And we pray that although we today, thousands of years later, might not have as much of an issue uttering the words that Jesus came back from the dead, that we would not discount any part of your message of the gospel, that we wouldn't hesitate to just let people think we're nuts for believing that you sent somebody who was perfect to die for us so that we can have life, and that you brought Jesus back from the dead so that we would know that that way works. We pray that we would live out the gospel as well as speak it out. That as people who have been rescued from our sins, that we would live lives opposed to sin. As people who have been brought to life, we pray that we would show forth that life to others around us, that there is hope out of whatever they're struggling with, that there is salvation from their sin, that there is a place for them with you in heaven if they believe and do not believe in vain. We pray that the Spirit that you have put in us as a down payment would confirm the words of Jesus, that he came to seek and to save those of us who are lost, which is all of us, and that we're able to now follow his commands and follow his way in a path of life, that we would have hope for the future, even if we die. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.